So there's a story on ABC Radio during the week that got me thinking about my civic duty and how I think about money and the government. So apparently there was a person who came on the show who'd not paid their parking fine. And they had been threatened in a letter from the Department of Justice that one of the sanctions for them not paying their parking fine was that their name might be published in the Mercury. And they were getting on the radio to say, this is ridiculous. How dare you? We might think that's a little bit rough and that's got some privacy issues. And particularly for someone who's in a family violence situation, you know, the name and maybe the address as well being published is a bit much. But, you know, in the end, pay your taxes, pay your fine. Like, that might not happen if you just did that right thing in the first place. And that got me thinking about taxes and money that I have to pay to the government begrudgingly, willingly. It got me thinking about other types of tax, like income tax. And you and I, if we have income, have to pay money to the ATO. And we might think to ourselves, well, fair enough. I want roads, I want hospitals, and I want life to function well around me in society. So I must pay my taxes. We kind of think, fair enough. GST, I don't even know what the GST is. I've got a couple of people in the congregation today who could help me with that. But goods and services, like, okay, what are they? It's roughly 10% of the stuff that I buy, and then sometimes it's included and sometimes it's extra. And so the price that I have listed as the product might not be the including GST price. It might be excluding GST. And somehow you somehow get it back as well sometimes. And I don't fully get it. And begrudgingly, I've resigned myself to paying GST. Tipping. Well, what are we in America or something? Australians don't like to tip. The idea of going above and beyond for the thing that I've already paid for when it's been marked up in a restaurant anyway, we think if you're really generous or if you're a really good person, you'll give a bit extra. Generally, though, Australians don't tip. And all of this got me to thinking about a final scenario, what is not the case but could be one day. Imagine government announces the introduction of a PMPT, Prime Minister Personal Tax, an extra entitlement afforded our Supreme Leader simply for being our Prime Minister, a way of saying thank you for being so great. It would be charged annually to all Australians with no exceptions. How do you think that would go down? Not so well, perhaps. A bridge too far for rogue Australians, a nation of people, some of whom we love to dodge fines and ring up the radio to complain about things, and most of whom perhaps who, you know, begrudgingly pay their taxes and don't fully understand them like me, the idea of giving an amount as almost a special reward to any political leader just because he or she is the Prime Minister. And certainly if we don't even like them or didn't have a part in electing them, it just feels like a bridge too far, too much for a Christian to do. But that was roughly the world in which Jesus lived. The Jews of Jesus' day occupied that life in Roman ruled Judea. They had a range of taxes like we do. They didn't call them GST, but they had ones associated with life, with their temple life, actually. You might recall the money changers that are driven out of the temple. They're only there because they have to switch Roman currency for temple coins. But the idea that Jews should pay Caesar for being Caesar, that they should submit to Roman rules as those who are ruled by the Lord, isn't that a bit too much? Isn't that going a bit too far? Surely God would not expect them. Surely there'd be exemption. This is the question put to Jesus in our passage today. It has an interesting backstory, though. There's been for some time a push for Jesus to be trapped. In the previous chapter, Luke 19, the religious leaders have tried to ask him stuff to entrap him, but they failed, and now they're doing it indirectly. So they're appointing others to do their dirty work for them. And you hear that in verses 19 to 20. So they get annoyed that a parable about a vineyard owner was actually spoken against them. They wanted to move on Jesus, get their hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. Verse 20, they watched closely and sent spies who pretended to be righteous so they could catch him in what he said. But they didn't just send the spies so that the Jewish leaders themselves could do the punishing. They sent the spies in so that Jesus could be trapped into saying something that would cause him to be falling foul of the Roman authorities. Now, this is a plan that eventually worked, you might recall. When Jesus is killed, crucified, for claiming to be the Son of God, that claim goes to the emperor via Pilate, the governor, and he's punished by Roman rule, crucified, for saying that he is equal to God, equal to that king. But in this case, it failed. So, you know, Jesus is so clever, as it says, he was very, very clever, and it silenced them for a while. But it was actually a good plan in some ways. It was a crafty plan. It says Jesus knew them to be crafty. Jesus was so popular with the Jewish, with the crowd, the Jewish leaders could not actually move on him themselves. But they do ask him a question that puts him in a no-win situation. I don't know if you've been in one of those. It's not fun to feel as though you can't say anything because it's going to be wrong. You can't please people. Here's Jesus' no-win situation, verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That is it compatible with God's law? Not Roman law. Obviously, it was compatible with Roman law, but the Jews were asking and wanting to know, do we have to? That's the thrust. If we're ruled by God, do we have to submit to Caesar's rule? And by that, pay taxes. They want a yes or no. Now, that's the trap, because endorsing the paying of patriotic tribute would make Jesus a traitor to God, to patriotic Judaism. But condemning the paying of taxes would make him a traitor to the occupying Roman forces. He just can't win. But there was an important religious layer as well that made it even more tricky. On the screen, you'll see this is a cartoon version of a coin, a Roman coin that was inscribed. So as you hear him say in the passage, he wants to be shown the denarius, and it's got an inscription on it. A typical Tiberian, that is Emperor Tiberius denarius, and Tiberius was the Caesar, the emperor of the time, that would have on one side this inscription: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So Tiberius was son of Augustus, Caesar, and he's referred to Augustus as a god and Tiberius as the son of God. On the flip side of that same coin would be Tiberius's mother, Livia, portrayed as an incarnate goddess of peace, and the inscription, high priest. Son of God on one side, high priest on the other. That's one interesting coin. And the trap for Jesus is to say, surely just by using this coin, Jesus, we're agreeing with emperor worship, aren't we? Isn't that right? Come on, give us your answer. How does he respond? Verses 24 to 25. Show me the money. Sorry, that's Jerry Maguire. Show me a denarius, he says. Whose image and inscription does it have? Caesar's, they said. Well, then, he told them, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And that's where he leaves it. That's what stuns the crowd, and they don't ask him anything else. I mean, part of me wishes they'd ask some follow-up questions. What does that mean in practice, Jesus? As one writer has put it, he doesn't say much in what he says. He doesn't talk about the scope. What are Caesar's things? What are God's things? He doesn't talk about the relationship to the two. He doesn't say, here's how Caesar's things relate to God's things. It's under the guidance of the Spirit. And as we just think with the brains the Spirit's given us, that we have to figure that out. So let's sit with that for a moment. This word tax and the link that is there to the denarius relates to a certain kind of tax. It's not just, so the word tax, phoron in the Greek, wasn't the same as other types of taxes that the Jews would have had to pay. It wasn't the same as the temple tax. It also wasn't the same as the travel tax collected at the tax collector's booths. That word phoron only comes up again in Romans 13 when Paul's talking to that church about their civic duty. This is what he says. Romans 13, 5. You must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay phoron taxes to the authorities of who are God's servants, continually attending to these civic tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect and honor to those you owe respect and honor. So whatever Jesus is teaching at this point in Luke 20, it's not political insubordination. He's simply acknowledging the state's right to function and the duty of his followers to help that state function by paying their taxes. Now, there's a time and a place for resisting earthly authority, but this isn't it. For Jesus, he's not thinking about Daniel in Babylon, where the worship of the emperor at that time was in direct contrast to the worship of God. And Daniel did decide, no, the state is forbidding what God commands, so I must resist the state. But here, it's just, you are a citizen of earth and heaven at the same time. You can be loyal to Caesar and to God. There's more to it. We're going to get to that. You might be thinking, but there's more to it. I'll get to that. And interestingly, we just need to sit with this reality. It's not give to Caesar or give to God, like it's a choice. Jesus puts them together. Give to Caesar and to God what each is due. We say, really, Jesus? Even with all of those religious overtones, right? Even with the coin, Son of God on one side, High Priest on the other, you're saying we should still pay tax to that kind of king, that kind of emperor? I think it's a really interesting parallel at this point that helps us. 1 Corinthians 8, and Paul's teaching to the Corinthians about idolatry and false imposter gods. This is 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 5 and 6. He's talking about food sacrificed to idols, and he says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. Literally, an idol has no real existence. There is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords or masters or emperors, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. So it's really interesting. Despite the wild claims Caesar makes about himself, despite the disproportionate glory given to the emperor, and despite the false claims made by our leaders and companies and bosses to be almost God-like, Lord-like, demanding allegiance, for us, believers in Jesus, there is just one God. So we've actually got to get used to the clash and treat false gods as they are, false. We can be quietly revolutionary about that and yet still pay our taxes, not be politically insubordinate for the sake of it. That's one thing. What else do we notice in Jesus' reply? He's not done yet. He does say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but he says something what we might call more revolutionary, more challenging and convicting for us in his part two. He focuses on this coin and the image on the coin. I find that curious. He could have just said, who does this coin belong to? And they all would have said Caesar. And they would have, he would have said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. But he says, show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? Which he then follows by saying, give to God what is God's. I don't think this is accidental for Jesus. The coin bears the image of Caesar. This has got to do with the fact that we bear the image of God. Give to Caesar his coin because it bears his image. Give yourselves to God because you bear his image. Back in Genesis 1, it's how all humanity is made. Genesis 1:26, God created mankind in his own image, created them male and female. And we actually are like the coin. We have on us inscribed, you belong to God. We are made in the image of God, so that we should render to God what is his, meaning ourselves. Numbers 6 is a beautiful blessing. Aaron and his sons as priests are meant to pray over the people of God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. That's the famous prayer. Right at the end of that, sometimes gets left off that God is saying to Aaron, by this you will place my name on them. This has a rich tradition. The idea that you and I bear an identity as the image of God. Carmen Imes, a scholar in the US, she's written a wonderful recent book called Being the Image of God, not bearing the image, which sounds like a capacity that we have or an option that we take on, a coat that we wear. It's not that we bear the image, which is the common way of thinking about image of God. She argues we are the image, we be the image. That's our identity. God wanted us to be almost concrete. No, I shouldn't say almost, because that's not Imes's argument. We are God's concrete representatives on earth. Like a statue points away from itself to the reality of the person, we are God's statues on earth, concrete representations of his reality, his presence, his very person. Imes says that it's clear enough in Genesis, we're not animals and we're not nature. So what is the image of God then? Is it our capacity to think like God thinks? Is it our capacity to have relationship like God has relationship? Is it our capacity to be self-conscious like God is self-conscious? Well, the problem with that is, what if you lose self-consciousness? What if you lose the capacity for relationship? What if you suffer dementia, acquire a mental illness, become a quadriplegic? Do you still have the image of God? Well, if it's a capacity you can lose, you could lose it because you lose that capacity to think, to feel, to relate. But if the image of God is who you are, not what you can do, then you can't ever lose it. That's who we are. We are our human identity, the image of God. And I think that's an application of what Jesus is saying here. You are God's image. You bear his image. Offer yourselves to him. But that doesn't go far enough either, because I don't think Jesus just wants human life, that which is God's, to be given to God, because more than human life is God's. Caesar is God's. Everything Caesar had is God's. Government taxes and everything else besides belongs to God. So, as he says, give to God what is God's, I think we're meant to hear, that's limitless. That's absolutely limitless. What you give to Caesar is just his coin. What you give to the government is just their taxes. What you give to God, wow. As one writer has put it, Caesar has rights and riches, but God has Caesar. That's true of all of us who have anything, who pretend to possess anything at all. The intangible and the tangible. Well, whose is it? God has us, so it must be his. This matters a lot I did some work with the founders of a movement called the Theology of Work many years ago. The Theology of Work is a movement of scholars and writers who are trying to do a commentary on every book of the Bible from the perspective of God as a worker and his people as workers and the value of work. And the Theology of Work movement talk about this passage in this way. The premise that Caesar's world and God's world do not overlap makes no sense in light of Jesus's call, give to God the things that are God's. What is God's? Everything is God's. Jesus comes into the world to lay claim with his kingship that everything is God's. And so Christians are called to engage this world, not drop out of it. We are not to separate worlds, church world, work world. No, it's one world, one kingdom. And, you know, at this point, you may be thinking, what's happened to Cash and Christ as a series? And I think it's really appropriate as we come to the close today. It seems Jesus throughout this whole series has used money as just a starting point to launch off into something far bigger. He's talked about very important things over these weeks. We've heard him speak through the parable about the shrewd manager. He wants his disciples to use worldly wealth for eternal means. As he's encouraged his people to not be anxious, not worry about what they'll wear, what they'll eat. That's about deep contentment. Last week, we thought about the rich ruler and his dilemma. Would he continue an addiction to worldly wealth, or would he take Jesus's offer of freedom? Today is no different. Jesus, he's asked a money question. He redirects the focus to expand the vision of his people. Give to God the things that are God's. You might be provoked in a certain way by the Holy Spirit to change something today, to think differently, to reorient, and it'll probably be different for each of us. The call to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Maybe that's a rebuke for you to not be anti-establishment, anti-government all the time, to acknowledge that these are positions put there by God and you worship him by submitting to them, that there is a time and a place, but maybe you've made every time and place a time and place to say no to the man. But God's calling you, in fact, to submission. Maybe you look around and you're worried that idol worship is a thing. It is a thing. It's really a thing. But you've been hearing in our passage today and in 1 Corinthians 8, there's no such thing. There's this one God, and your call is to submit yourself to him. And that means that even the people, the companies, the bosses, the rulers who claim divinity are nothing. And you need to have peace, greater peace about that. Perhaps you've been challenged to see everyone as the image of God. The people you meet today, look around you. The people, the stranger you meet tomorrow, that you don't just see that they have a capacity that shows they bear the image of God, but that they are representatives of the divine on earth. And perhaps you've been challenged to give to God what is God's. And that might convict you of the sin of compartmentalization. People I talk to sometimes say, yeah, faith is a big part of my life. I think that's a very revealing statement. Inevitably, that person is struggling to integrate the part of life that they say is Jesus in with all the other segments. And I try to talk with them about the fact that, yeah, you're struggling with that because he's not a segment to fit around everything else. He is life around which you orbit everything else. So we're going to give us some time just to be silent. I trust God that he's been working and speaking in this last 20 minutes. And I just encourage you to attend to that. So let's have some silent reflection and I'll pray. Almighty God, fill us with your spirit of wisdom, discernment, understanding. Lord Jesus, we agree with you to pray that the Father's kingdom comes and will is done in Hobart as it is in heaven. We know that that begins with us as your people, your church, fully surrendered. Help us give to God that which is his. Let our lives be lived in grateful obedience. Help us figure out where civic obedience fits in. Help us trust you as the one true God among many pretend and imposter gods. Help us be quietly revolutionary in our decisions for an upside-down kingdom, resisting the lure of Rome and Caesar, reminding ourselves and one another as your people that Jesus is Lord. It's hard to do, particularly for those of us who have been used to cutting up our lives, putting up divides between church world, work world, family life, and so on. We wish to bring them into a whole today and ask you to come and be sovereign over it all, to break down the walls and help us offer it back to you as a whole. So thankful are we, God, that you are patient with us, gentle, and interested in our joy. So we do ask that you give us some encouragements this week for answering these our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.